Hey, this is Tyler Johnson, pastor of Mission Church, located in Walnut Creek, California. I want to say thank you for tuning in. I hope this podcast inspires you, encourages you, and helps you live the life God called you to live. Enjoy.
Good morning, Mission Church. Good morning. It is so good to be with you this morning. A lot of our core members and our staff are actually at our mobile campus in Monterey this weekend for the marriage retreat, and we're so praying that the Lord meets them in a special way as they get ready to do some worship, and Pastor Tyler encourages them through the word. And so, but here we are in Walnut Creek, and the same God that is there is the same God that is here. Amen. We serve an omnipresent God. And so as we open up the text this morning, let's just enter with a heart of prayer. God, we say thank you. God, that we get to be here, that you woke us up this morning. God, that you put clothes on our back. God, thank you for food in our stomach, or at least the opportunity to. God, we're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you have opened up so many doors for us to see you, for us to experience life in you. God, I pray that as we open up your word, God, would you do what you do best? God, would you show us who you truly are, who you really are, not who we think you are, but who you truly are. God, would you open up our eyes of faith, God, to trust you. God, where it seems hard to hope, let us hope against the circumstances, God. God, that you have the final say. And because you said it was finished on the cross, we can come humbly but boldly before your throne, God. And so we just lay all of our petitions at your feet, Lord Jesus. And with your Holy Spirit, as we open up your word, would you illuminate the text to see Jesus as beautiful, God, to see you rightly. Oh, we'll give you your name, the praise, your name, the glory, your name, the honor, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So I'm going to give you a little roadmap of where we're going to go this morning. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is preaching to his disciples and the crowd. And it is called the Beatitudes, is where we're going to pick up at the beginning. And the Beatitudes is a derivative of the Latin word. I'm not going to pronounce it because I'm going to butcher it. So I'm just going to say Latin word that means blessings, okay? And so we're going to talk about blessings this morning. And what does it truly mean that we are blessed? And then from there, we're going to kind of go back into chapter 4 of Matthew, where Jesus starts his ministry, because we kind of need a little bit of more of a context to see where is Jesus picking up his sermon based on the ministry that he started in preaching the gospel, because that unlocks the key to really understand what blessing is. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, talking about Jesus. And verse 2 says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's really the beatitude that we're going to rest in this morning. There are quite a few more through verse 10 here that have the same structure. Blessed are, and they fill in an attribute, and usually it ends with something like they shall inherit the earth, or theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so here we're going to look at what does it mean to really be blessed, and what does it mean to say that we have the kingdom of heaven. Now, it can be really hard to grasp what Jesus is saying when it comes to his teaching about blessedness, because the way that our Western society uses it kind of dilutes it and waters it down. Because a simple Google search, you'll see that if you type in the word blessed, you'll see a whole bunch of hashtags. And as I was kind of searching, how do we use the word? One of the things that I thought was kind of funny that I probably have used it before is, for example, you might hear, an onion ring was dropped in my bag of fries, hashtag blessed. Or, despite partying all weekend, I felt good enough to go to work on Monday, hashtag blessed. I was trying to go to downtown Walnut Creek, and I finally found parking, hashtag blessed. Like, That's not what it really means to be blessed. And so if we have that connotation of what it means to be blessed, we can go to God as Santa Claus or a genie and says, if these circumstances don't work out the way that I would like them to, then that means I'm really not blessed. And Jesus is going to challenge us this morning, says, that's not what I intended for you when I said that I died for you to have abundant life. So we used blessed to refer to a specific, sometimes set of circumstances that means that life has been made more pleasant or more comfortable for me. And it can convey a sense of appreciation or gratitude of the positive aspects of life. And there's some surface level meaning of blessed there, but it really dilutes that the poignant point that Christ died for, because really, to be honest, Christ did not die for an onion ring, and he did not die for a parking spot. All right. And so Jesus here, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the next one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is laying out a list of attributes or a list of beatitudes, attitudes that we should be. And he's saying, this is not a checklist for or qualifications that I'm looking for in people in order to have the kingdom. He's not saying you need to be poor in spirit so that you can have heaven. He's saying that if you are a believer, I am here to have my kingdom come, and what I'm promising to do, or what God has already promised to do and is now a fulfillment in me, is that you are blessed because you used to be cursed because of sin, but because I'm going to come and die on the cross for you, these are the type of people that I'm going to make you into by my spirit. So the Beatitudes is a declaration of a promise that God is saying, this is what I'm doing in my people. He says, blessed are they, not cursed anymore, because I'm making you poor in spirit. I'm making you dependent on me. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. So it's a declarative statement, not a checklist. This is what you need to do. Jesus is also not teaching us a way to be to obtain like a good life. Many people, especially in a secular setting, think that Jesus, if they believe he was a real person, he was just a good teacher. And if you read it that way, you just think that, oh, these are some words to live by. And if you read verses 10 through 3 through 10, you'll think that this is a list of virtues that gets you blessing. And this is not only is it not a list of prerequisites that Jesus is looking for, but it's also not a, this is how I can achieve the good life that I want to live. And so here, if you profess Lord, if you profess Savior out of Jesus Christ, this is the promise to you that over a period of time, the Beatitudes embody the kind of person that Jesus is going to make you into by the power of his spirit. This is the life that Jesus died and was resurrected for. This is the blessedness he's talking about. So 2 Corinthians 3:8 puts it like this. Paul says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image from one degree, someone say one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is spirit. So here, the type of blessedness that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul is picking up on to the letter to the church at Corinth, and he's saying, you are being transformed. These are not superficial, surface level, cosmetic differences that the Lord is looking for. Jesus is not after your church attendance. He's not after how many scriptures you can memorize. He's not after how many prayers you can pray. He's not after your money. He's not after your behavior, but he's after your heart. And in the Greek and in the Hebrew, in the New Testament, Old Testament, where the word we see translated as heart is actually an all-encompassing word. For example, in the Old Testament, believe it's, actually, I'm not going to say exactly the address because I don't remember the address, but you can Google it. The scripture says, what a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Come on, use that scripture. So the heart and the mind, they didn't have dual words to talk about the mind and the heart, but it's usually just translated heart because they used one word to hold the meaning of the will, the mind, and the emotions. So when it says, when the Bible talks about heart, it talks about the all of you, the core of you. And so when Jesus is after your heart, I'm going to give you some examples of a scripture where Jesus is saying, I don't care about the superficial things. I'm caring about your heart. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:29, he says, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all of your and with all of your soul. Matthew 6:19-21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your will be also. Jesus is after your heart. Don't let your heart be captivated by frivolous temporary things, but he says, I want your heart. Lay up your treasures in heaven in me because I'm the one that your heart was created for. Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all of your and do not lean onto your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Just for some of you who need extra examples, I teach, so I know that some of you need more examples than others. Romans 10:9-10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Throughout scripture, we see that God is committed to initiating a pursuit of our heart. So God is not after your area code that you live in. He's not after your career. He's not after your gifts or your talents or your money. He's not after your friends. He's not after your marriage. All of those things should be submitted to him because truly all of you is submitted to him. He wants your heart. Jesus, in after your heart, in 2 Corinthians, where we read in verse 3-8, where Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, he says, you are being transformed. And I had you say one degree of glory to another. The reason is because we have a hard time with one degree of glory to another. We read that scripture, oh my goodness, Jesus, you're just going to change me. And you think it's going to happen overnight. And then you wake up discouraged because you're like, I feel exactly the same that I did the day before. You're like, ooh, my goodness, worship was so good. I just felt the presence of the Lord and I've laid that before his feet and so good. Then Monday morning, your alarm hits and your day looks exactly the same. Now, so here's the key that we ought not to lose hope. For one degree of glory says one by one is a committed process. Jesus is not looking for perfection. It was never the standard. Overnight was never the standard or an expectation of the kingdom. And it's kind of hard for us to grasp because we are all into quick fixes. I mean, the clickbait is real. 10 ways to lose weight, 3 ways to fix your marriage, 5 ways to get a good night's sleep. Like, we are all about how can I be in control of the circumstances that I want to change? God, would you give me a plan? Would you give me a method? And many times the Lord is like, no, I need you to trust me. Don't trust a plan. Trust a person of God. Don't trust a method. I need you to trust me. So I'm not going to give you 1, 2, 3. I want my name to be glorified. I want my name to be reverenced. And so I'm not going to give you a method. I'm not going to give you a plan. Not that he's against plans and methods and not that he doesn't use those things, but we are not going to be so rigid of a people that we trust the plan over the person of God. So he's committed. How do I know he's committed? Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise. And if I know you start a lot of things that you don't finish, but God has never started one thing that he has not finished. He had promised, and we can see through scripture, all the way through the Old Testament from Adam and Eve, where Adam and Eve made a mistake and fractured our relationship with God. And from the beginning, God had proclaimed a gospel message. And he says to Eve that though the Son of Man that will come through your lineage, though his heel might be bruised, he will crush the serpent's head. That right there was a proclamation of the gospel message. And we see the fulfillment of that in Jesus thousands of years later. So what God started, he finishes. And so know that if God has begun a good work in you, and you can testify that to the fruit of the Spirit that's in your life, if there has been any evidence, any degree of God, I want you, God has done a work in you and he's going to complete it. For parents in the room that you feel like maybe you have a wayward child, believe that if God started a work, you might not be able to keep them, but God is a keeper. And so know that trust, if God started it, he will bring it to completion. So we just finished the third quarter. We're in the last stretch of the school year. Hallelujah. I thought I'd get more amens than that. Whew. Okay. We're in the last stretch. And hallelujah. I just think about the goodness of Jesus and how faithful he is to me. Hashtag blessed. Somebody's listening. Hallelujah. #blessed. And we just ended the quarter on Friday, and ending a quarter is always interesting in my inbox or my office hours. I will have plenty of students who come to me and say, hey, Mr. Cheesley, so how do I bring up my grade? The grades are due in 2 hours. Is there any extra credit that I can do to bring up my grade? And I go, that's funny. You worried about extra when you didn't worry about regular. How about the regular credit? What? Forget extra. You can't. Extra means above, beyond. You can't go beyond or above if you didn't start. Like, let's deal with the regular credit. Then we can worry about extra. Also, you've had an F all semester. You weren't worried about it the first time it dropped to a 15%. Like, it wasn't on your radar. Even after the conversations and the progress report went home and we had a conversation with your, you just thought it might just change on its own. So I said, no, there is no extra credit I can give you. I'm so sorry. But we're fixated on quick fixes. What they want is a grade change. And I care about their grade, don't get me wrong, but I care so much more about two things. I care so much more about their learning. Yes. And then two, I care more about the integrity of my name. If I were to just to change their grade, then that means they can move on to math 2. And then the teachers there is looking, you can't do 2 + 2, but I passed them and they passed my class with an A or a B. Then it defames my name. And I don't know about you, but I want to make sure my reputation stands good. If you pass my class, it means you're ready to go. And the same thing with the Lord in this process. You want to be delivered from a circumstance, and the Lord is like, I want to deliver you from the circumstance, but I'm so much more worried about your character than it is your circumstance. So when you go 6 months without coming to church, but then when the money starts acting funny, when the child starts acting up, when the marriage seems like it's on rocky hills, and then you want to come to church and be like, okay, Lord, I surrender. He's like, I want to fix this for you, but I don't want you to get so caught up with the blessing that you miss the blesser. Like, I'm more concerned about your character than the circumstance. I'm more concerned about my name than your blessing. So because if I bless you, just like the children of Israel, they were going, God had promised in the promised land, but they were acting funny. They were murmuring, they were complaining, even after he just done split at the Red Sea, got them out of Egypt, and they worried about food. They had an attitude, and God is like, I cannot allow you to enter the promised land with this bankrupt character. So you're going to go around the mountain longer than it anticipated to get to the promised land. He ended up fulfilling his promise, but he says, I'm much more worried about my namesake and putting you out of this circumstance into this promised land, because you're going to bankrupt what my blessing is, because you and I don't have the right relationship. So when you come to him boldly. But at the same time, he's saying, I want you, not just your circumstance. So let's not be committed to the quick fixes of the Lord, but to be truly blessed. God says, this relationship is the main thing. Keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. So let's go back and look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in chapter 4 of Matthew. I'm going to start at verse 17, and we're going to pick up. And the reason why we're going to get this context, it gives us a better idea of what blessed means in his Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus in verse 18 it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That's going to be an important verse. I'm going to read it again. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat, and their father followed him. Then we pick up with verse 23, and it says, and he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they bought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, paralytics, and he healed them, all of them, all kinds of diseases. He healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis. I've been practicing that word, by the way. I did pretty good. And from Jerusalem to Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus, and the first part of the text, 17 through 19, when he's calling his first disciples, he's calling Simon, who was called Peter, and he's calling Andrew, his brother, and he says to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He does not say, become fishers of men, and then follow me. A lot of us, when it comes to approaching the Lord and comes to approaching faith, what we think is, let me get myself together, and then let me follow. But that's not the order of the kingdom. Jesus is saying, you can't get it right. He says, follow me and then I will make. Follow comes before make. God is committed to you. And so you don't have the ability. Not only is the ask not for you to get yourself together, but it is impossible for you to do without the Spirit of the Lord. So he says, follow me and then I will make. I was hosting the Super Bowl party this year, and The night before, the night before, I wanted to make these pork sliders. And I think they turned out pretty good. They're great, right? Okay. I thought they were pretty good. But the key is you gotta put it in the crock pot and I let it overnight. It's all about the time. You gotta let it soak. Let it marinate. There's a word in that somewhere, but I'm not going there today. So I had to go to the store on Saturday night. And my fiance Caroline is very efficient. More efficient than me. Like, she dots every I and crosses every T. There's no ball dropping with her. And so there's many times where I gotta, catch up to her. So she was like, hey, I'm gonna help you out. We'll go to the store together and we'll get all the things so you'll be ready for tomorrow. So after church on Saturday night, she was like, let's go to the store. I said, great. She got in her car, I got in my car. And she said this words to me, okay? She said, you decide where to go and I will follow you. I said, all right. So we get in our cars. She's like a minute or two faster than I am. So she leaves the parking lot. And I said, that's interesting. Okay. So I get in my car and I'm pulling out and I call her and I said, hey, how's following going? And she goes, we're going to the store. I know where we're going. And I go, no, you don't. You said that you would follow me. She goes, we're going to Safeway. And I go, yeah, but do you know which one? And she goes, yeah, XYZ. I said, we're not that one, because there was another thing that we needed to take care of. And I said, that's in that vicinity. And so the other one would be more of an efficient choice. She goes, oh. I said, yeah, you can't quite lead. You can't quite follow somebody that you're in front of. If you can't see them, it's probably a good indication you're not doing a good job following. That's how we are with the Lord. You're like, Lord, I'll follow you, but you can't see him. I don't remember the last time that you were like following in his word. God, where are you in this situation? That we have a preconceived destination and you're like, basically, God, I'll meet you there. I know you're gonna work through this career. I know you're gonna work through this relationship. I know you're gonna work through this house. I know you're gonna work through this. And we have this preconceived map in our own mind. And you're like, I know the destination and this is how we're gonna get there. And the Lord is like, but you don't know. You don't know what the best method is. So we really, if you said you're going to follow me, then do that. You gotta follow me from behind. You can't be in front of me. We got to be committed to the process. So this is the kind of perspective that we need to have when we read Matthew 4:17, where Jesus starts to preach and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. Jesus is not saying that you need to change on your own, otherwise you're going to miss out on the kingdom of God. But repentance is not something that we do before we go to God, but repenting is the act of coming to God. So in thinking about directional terms, when I'm headed in the wrong direction, repent is I'm making a U-turn to have God in sight so I can follow him. There is no repenting that is outside God. That if you are going to repent, that is the act of turning to the Lord. And then he says, I will do the work in you, that I will bring it to completion, that my spirit will do a work in you. And so he's actually proclaiming, the kingdom is arriving and is here like never before. This kingdom of heaven, when you hear it, it represents God's reign and authority. It represents a reign and authority that's characterized by justice. It's characterized by righteousness and restoration of all things to the intended order that God had promised. And the reason why we need restoration and the reason why we need justice and righteousness is because we have a fractured relationship with the Lord. And the only one who can restore this relationship is God himself. And he did that debt fully by the cross. That our sin required a penalty, and that penalty was death. And Jesus paid the price, beat death, and was resurrected so that you and I could have life. That's worth a hand clap of praise. That we have been made spiritually alive. So mainly, we look at God incarnate Jesus, the Messiah, the prophesied one, the chosen one, has showed up on the scene to restore our deeply fractured relationship with God. This is blessed.
Amen.
This is blessed. This is the kind of life that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes. One of the most influential preachers of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, points out that the last word in the Old Testament and the first word of Jesus's ministry, this Sermon on the Mount, are polar opposites. The last word in Malachi, in the Hebrew, can be translated in some translations as the word as cursed or utter destruction. And Jesus comes on the scene and says, blessed. Many of us think that the antonym or the opposite of blessed is unhappy or sad. And biblically, that's not it at all. Jesus is saying the opposite of being blessed is being cursed. And this curse, what it means biblically, is to be under the weight of the condemnation of your sin. And so he's coming on the scene and saying, the kingdom of heaven is here. You are blessed because I'm here to restore what you could not. This is blessed. So we can see that not only does it affect us in a spiritual sense, but that which affects us spiritually has ramifications in all of the areas of our life. We see that we have broken relationships and we have broken finances and management of finances and resources. We have broken physical health and we have broken mental health. And all you have to do is turn on the news, and it doesn't take long to be convinced that we live in a broken world. It doesn't take long if you pull out your phone and look at Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or whatever the newest thing is. It doesn't take long to see that we are depraved and totally in need of a savior. And it affects every area. So here, when Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, we see that in Matthew chapter 4, the last part, 23 through 25, that he's doing all bunch of healings. And a lot of times we can think that those are separate, that God does something spiritually and then on the side, he does like, I'm gonna heal you over here. Okay. You all right? Okay, great. But really, it's integrative, that what happens spiritually as he makes you whole, the promise is you will be whole physically. You will be whole mentally. It is together, not opposite. And a lot of times when we read things like Matthew 4, 23, with all these healings, because we've been hurt in the past, we've been disappointed, many of us, the truth be told, we use a staunch aversion to the prosperity gospel to cover the real truth that we actually don't believe in God's power to heal or deliver or set us free. That the prosperity gospel wrongly conflates the idea that God's favor is on us if we have things. It conflates it with materialism and good health and earthly possessions. And it waters down the work of Jesus' ministry on the cross. However, many Christians today use their frustration with the prosperity gospel as a convenient shield or an excuse of a lack of faith that God's transformative power could happen today in their lives. And if God said it in his word, if God, you are a healer, then I'm going to believe, God, that you can heal, and God, that you can deliver, and God, that you can bring about revival. I'm not trying to say that we seek God instead of Savior, we seek him for a sign. But what I am saying is that we need to have a certain level of faith that God, it's not about if you heal, God, it's about when. On this side of heaven or the other. God, it's not if you're going to restore, it's God, when are you going to restore? Because that's the promise of the kingdom. That is the promise that Jesus died for. He says, by his stripes, we are healed. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so we know that that promise that he said it was finished. The work is done. So imagine, how many parents do we have in the room? Okay. Yes. So I'm going to speak to your heart this morning. So imagine your child's here, okay, in the room. And if they're not, we're praying that the Lord delivers them and has them come in the house. Amen. But let's say they're here, okay? And afterward, after service, they want to ask you to go out to eat, okay? Let's say their favorite place to go is Zachary's Pizza. That's a good place. Yeah, the deep dish with the mushrooms and the sausage and the pepperoni. Oh, God, help me. I'm preaching good today. I'm not getting any help. Yeah. So let's say their favorite place was Zachary's. So imagine your child coming up to you, and this is how they ask you. Hey, I was wondering if maybe we could go to Zachary's Pizza after church. Of course, if we have time, we could even just order to go. I know you're really busy. If not, I totally understand. It's expensive. And we just went out to eat last weekend. And I know it shouldn't matter where we eat. Food is food. And you always provide for me. And, I'm not even hungry. We don't even need to go out to eat. Because you made a big lunch for me anyways. And I just want to spend time with you. And I know I don't deserve it because I didn't clean my room like you asked me to, but whatever you want. It's all of these caveats and qualifications and prerequisites. It sounds like a lot of terms and conditions on a contract or symptoms on a medication bottle. Like, we don't need to have all these qualifications when it comes to the Lord, because in this picture, there are two things that probably are happening in the child's heart. It shows that there's a lack of confidence and safety in you as a parent, not only to know what is best for them, but that you don't delight in doing them good. It shows that they are trying to protect themselves from being disappointed and not fully opening up themselves to faith that they're going to trust that you, God, make the decision. Excuse me. You, the parent, make the decision and that you know what is best for me and that you desire to do good. But here, I need you to get this. Jeremiah 32, 40 through 41 says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice. Somebody say rejoice. In doing them good. This is the promise of God to his people. That he says, I will not turn away from doing them good. One, that's commitment. That's duty. God said it. He said, I'm going to fulfill it out. As great as that is, that's amazing. But he doubles down on this. He says, I'm not just going to do it out of duty. I'm not just going to do it out of I'm required because I've made my promise. But he says, I delight in it. I rejoice in doing good to you. And so then out of that place, this is the way that we are supposed to approach God in prayer. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy in the time of trouble, that we may find grace for help in the time of need. I just butchered that. Let me read that again. Let us come with confidence and draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. James 1:5-6 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And just if you need a third example, let me help you out. Mark 11:24. For therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Let us not play the game of God and tell God what is best for us. Let's put the desire at the feet of Jesus, whatever it is, and then let him work it out. If it's not of his will, he'll work it out. If it's not best for you, he'll work it out. But let's not give us all these preconceived qualifications, but also it'll be helpful if you knew his word, because then he aligned. That's how he works out his will in your heart. But he asked for you to come boldly, because if we're not coming boldly, simply, what it says is I'm approaching God in my own confidence. Forget the cross. I'm the one who died on the cross, and this is why I'm coming. And so we can be fickle in our confidence and our faith if we feel like we're the only legs that we're standing on. But really, the foundation of coming to Jesus, to coming to God, is God, you died on the cross for me. And God, you don't see me as my wretched self, but you see me as fully righteous because of the cross. And that's why I have access to your presence. He didn't say, it is finished, if maybe, kind of, God, if you feel like it. No, he said, it's finished. It's done. The work has been paid for. And this is the foundation to which we get to cry, Abba, Father. There's confidence when we get to go to the Lord. So this is how we're going to wrap up our time back in Matthew chapter 5 now. Verse 3, where it said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The word blessed that Jesus uses is the Greek word makarios. And in doing a word study, there are three ways that the Greeks used the word blessing in that time. The Greeks used to refer to blessing to mention, or the word blessing had a connotation that referred to the gods, lowercase g. The blessed one were the gods. They had achieved a state of happiness and contentment in life that was beyond all cares, labors, and even death. The blessed ones were beings who lived in some other world away from the cares and problems and the worries of ordinary people. To them, to be blessed, you had to be God. Two, the second way it was used, blessing, was to refer to the dead. The blessed ones were the humans who, through death, had reached the other world of the gods. They now are beyond the cares and problems of this earthly life. So to be blessed was to be dead. And the last way they used it was to refer to the elite, the upper crust of society, the wealthy people. It referred to people whose riches and power put them on above the normal cares or problems of the world, and they didn't have to worry about the lesser folk. To be blessed, you had to be very rich and powerful. And all three uses of this word blessed in that time and culture has an undertone of trying to escape the pain, trying to escape the discomfort and the suffering of life, which are all the effects of sin. And since the fall of man, we've been trying to do the same thing. It just might look a little differently. We try to escape by binging shows. We try to escape by being a workaholic. We try to escape by building relationships. We try to escape using sex or using self-isolation or drugs or alcohol or self-harm or self-sabotage or shopping. I'm coming for you today. Or video games or food or some religiosity or spirituality. Can I just escape thinking that I'm going to save my life by doing these things to discard the discomfort and the pain, but in actuality, you are losing your life in trying to save it through these means. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, 24 through 26, he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever who would save his life will lose it. The more that you try to save your life, the more you will lose your life. But whoever loses his life, lays it down for the sake of Christ, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying, stop trying to save your life. I offer new life. I offer abundant life. So he supersedes that which you're trying to achieve. So instead of Jesus giving you a way of escape, the kingdom of heaven is breaking in. While you're trying to break out of your reality, Jesus is saying, I'm knocking at the door of your heart in Revelation 3. Would you let me in? And all the while, you're thinking, I need to escape. And this is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is invading earth. And he's saying, not my creation, not my people. I'm coming to redeem and to restore. He's not saying, let me pack up my kids and go. He's saying, I'm restoring it all. The kingdom of heaven is coming to break in, to deal with the root of sin, to bring about true transformation and redemption. This is the reality. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The poor in this verse is actually trying to denote, Jesus is saying, you gotta be desperate for me. It means beggar in the Greek. It's not middle class. It's not Jesus, I need a couple of handouts here and there. I need to come see you on a Sunday, but I got up Monday through Saturday. Jesus is saying, just like the beggar is in need every hour, I need you to be like blind Bartimaeus, who said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And when they told him to shut up, he cried even louder. Jesus is saying, I need you to be like Jairus, who laid at my feet and said, would you heal my daughter who's sick? He said, I need you to be like the woman with the issue of blood who was unclean and shouldn't be seen in crowds, but crawled her way and just touched the hem of his garment because she was desperate, because she needed the Lord. He says, I need you to be desperate in those ways. I need you to be desperate like Zacchaeus, who was so short and standing, and culture didn't like him, but he climbed up a tree just to see who is this son of man. I need you to be, Jesus said, I need you to be like the woman with the alabaster box who didn't care about her past or social status, but said, let me break this before you because of my king. I realize the preciousness of who you are. I need you. He said, this is the faith I'm looking for. He's looking, he's asking you to be like the widow who asked for healing for her daughter. And she goes, I know I'm a Gentile and I know that I don't deserve, but even the dogs eat the crumbs. Like, Jesus, would you just spare me? I know I'm not a Jew. I know I'm not worthy. I know I'm worshiping other things, but I see you and I need you. There's a desperate call that God is saying, you need to be even dependent on me. If it wasn't for his spirit, where would you be? The self-distraction of I can be okay is going to kill you. Slowly but surely, this self-sufficiency is a lie. You can't make it without Jesus. I looked up what it means to be poor, and I come to find out that the poorest man on earth on record was this man named Jerome Carvel. And this Jerome Carvel, in this article, said you wouldn't see that he was poor because he actually lived one of the most luxurious lives you could ever live. The reason why he was considered poor was because of the large amount of debt he had. So this man was a trader for the bank in a big multinational bank in France. And he was a prodigy when it came to computers. And so he was a great trader, but he did some funny stuff. Got caught and ended up spending and losing and trading illegally, and it cost the big bank in France, I believe it was €6.7 billion, which equates to about $7.2 billion. And when he went through this whole trial and process, he was found guilty. He ended up owing and now has a net worth of -$6.3 billion. He is on record to be the poorest man in the world. And on the outside, he looks great. Has a nice place to live, cars to drive, could afford a lawyer. But the thing is, it's a facade because he's really on borrowed money. If you were to look at the records, it would show this man owes a whole bunch of money. To give you kind of an idea of this, $6.3 billion. If you were to save $100,000 every year for the rest of your life, it would take you 63,000 years to do that. That's a lot of money. And if you look at the records of his life, you would notice he is in so much amount of debt. And that is it. What is it for you and I spiritually? That under the curse, it may look like superficial. You got it all together. You look good on a Sunday morning, sipping your coffee, singing some worship. But outside of the cross, if we were to look at your records, we would see how much in debt you are to the Lord. That your sin required a payment. And that payment, he says, wash clean, I'll pay it for you. Because I want my son. I want my daughter. I'm going to pay it all. I'm going to die for them on the cross, that they may have blessing and not cursing, that they may have true life in me. Let's be desperate. It gets really good when you get really desperate. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to create a moment between you and the Lord. That there are some things that you need to surrender that you have been self-sufficient in, or so you thought. And God is saying, you need to surrender that. It's not by in your own strength. You need to be poor in spirit. Because poor in spirit, they get the kingdom. Weak, you get my strength. Poor, you get my riches. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know that they need me, for theirs is the kingdom. This is blessed.
Thanks again for listening to the Mission Church Podcast. If you enjoyed it, make sure you subscribe so you can keep up on our weekly sermons. If you're in the Bay Area, we invite you to come join us on Sundays. You can find all the details on our website at missionchurchca.com. Again, thanks so much for listening, and we hope to see you soon.